It's not uncommon to hear people refer to America, or the United States, as a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation, people will say. And in a sense, it's true, or at least it's half true. It's at least half true in that historically, Christianity has been the primary religious influence on our country. So if you're going to ask which religion has been the primary spiritual influence or religious influence on the United States, you'd have to say that it is Christianity. But that's not really unique to the United States. Honestly, you'd answer the same thing about most of Europe. You'd have to say that Christianity has been the primary religious influence on all of Western civilization. However, there is this sense in the minds of many that America is somehow unique. And to some degree, we are. 65% of Americans claim to be Christians. They identify as Christians. So if you do the math, that's about 200 million Americans identify as Christians. However, they're not all born again worshipers of Jesus. Just because they identify as Christians doesn't mean that they are legitimately Christians according to Jesus's definition of what a Christian is. So from that perspective, even though a lot of people profess Christianity, America or the United States isn't really a Christian nation, and it never really was a Christian nation. In truth, the United States is a pluralistic society. That was actually kind of a goal of the founding fathers to a degree. The United States is a pluralistic society. So you might say, well, what is pluralism? Well, pluralism is many religious viewpoints or modes of worship coexisting. So they're all present together. The United States is a pluralistic society, and a side effect or a natural development of pluralism is syncretism. Syncretism is where you have multiple options present, and what people start to do is they start to do a buffet approach, where they take a little bit of this one and a little bit of that one, and they meld them together. I wanted some food off the Mexican food bar and some food off the, spaghetti food bar. So what do you call spaghetti and Mexican food mixed together? You call it Golden Corral. So that's what we've got here, is we've got syncretism that's going on. And this is how we can explain 200 million Americans identifying as Christians when their lives and their conduct and their religious practices would say otherwise. And it's because they've taken elements of Christianity. They've said, oh, well, we like this and this. We like Easter and Christmas. We like, we like a few of these hymns. We like the idea of the Bible. We take this and this, and we add it with some other things, and we've got our plate full of stuff that we've picked that we like. Now, as a society, pluralism is a necessity. To get along as a society, pluralism is necessary. And historically, Baptists have stood on in favor of that. A historical Baptist doctrine is soul competency. Soul competency. It means every soul has the competency or the responsibility to choose how they're going to respond to God. And what that creates is religious liberty, because individuals are going to respond a lot of different ways to God, or maybe not respond at all. So that's going to create different paths. So while it's a necessity as a society, we say that's okay, it's not defensible as a spiritual reality. So as a society, we can say people can make different choices, and they have the freedom to worship different gods or pursue different paths. We agree on that as a society, but as a spiritual reality, you can't say that all of these really exist and all of these options are acceptable. That's not defensible. Now, some people see pluralism, religious pluralism, as a threat. They see it as a threat to them and as a threat to their faith, and they would say that it's the result of globalization or the increasing influence of the media. But in all truthfulness, religious pluralism is not new. It is far from new. And religious pluralism is not something, nor has it ever been something, that Christians should be afraid of. Religious pluralism is on full display in our text today as we continue through the book of Acts. And in addition to seeing an example of religious pluralism in a society, we're also going to have an example of a Christian response to religious pluralism in society. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts 17 in your Bibles if you're not there already, as we cover the second half of Acts 17 today. Picking up in verse 16, here's what we read. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So just to give a recap of how Paul got here to Athens, where we pick up today in Acts 17, 16, Paul and Silas and his companions had originally been in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there was a great riot that happened as a result of their preaching of the gospel, in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And so they left and they went to another town called Berea. And things were going very well in Berea, but some of the mob from Thessalonica heard that they were in Berea. They came and they started to get things stirred up there as well. And so Paul was sent off to Athens, the next city on the route, and told that the rest of the guys would meet up with him there shortly. And as we pick up today, Paul is there. He's waiting on the rest of his companions to show up. But as he walks through the city of Athens, he sees that it is filled with idols. Filled with idols. And so ordinarily, Paul's mission strategy is to go and to engage Jewish persons first, people who already believe the Old Testament portion of the Bible, and start from there reasoning with them that Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament is pointing to. But here, Paul tweaks his strategy. While he does go to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship and community, to engage Jews, as he always does in other towns, he also goes out into the public square and seeks to engage any who will listen. And as he is doing this, he receives an invitation, which most commentaries say was actually probably more of an interrogation, because there was not only this religious academic group, but they also had influence over the public order. And so if they felt like he was doing something that would potentially disturb the public order, then his ideas would be threatening and possibly even criminal. So he's invited to come speak to this group. There is an invitation, but it also could have been somewhat of an interrogation. And then Paul gives this speech. He gives this speech, and through this speech, he points them to Jesus. And we're told that upon hearing of the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus, though physically killed, came back to life. Some mock, this is ridiculous. Some are open. Well, we'll hear more about this another time. We're not completely closed off. But some actually believed the message that they heard. And there's several truths that we see in this text. And the first of them is that pluralism exists because God has allowed it. Pluralism exists because God has allowed it. Oftentimes, people are confused because of religious pluralism. Why are there so many different religions in the world? Why are there so many different beliefs about who God is, or what kind of God there is, or what the afterlife is like, or how do we get there? And people are confused by this. And other times, people are threatened by it. They're afraid of the presence of different ideas and different beliefs that are counter theirs. They're afraid by it. They feel threatened. They're scared to engage it. And the Bible gives us an explanation, two explanations of why there are so many different views. One of them is that mankind, in its rebellion against God, has gone its own way. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that people rejected God, that God has made himself known, but people rejected God, and they exchanged the truth about who God is for a lie, and they worshiped creation and created things rather than the Creator, and they became darkened in their thinking or in their understanding. And so one explanation for why there are so many different religions in the world is mankind turned against God and created all of these things. We were made to worship. We all will worship something. We'll worship God, or we'll worship created things, or we will cook up things to worship. And that's one reason. It's our nature. Another reason, though, is because of the source of spiritual darkness. The source of spiritual darkness is Satan himself. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I feel like I quote this quite often, that Satan himself blinds the minds of unbelievers. Satan wants to keep people bound in darkness. And so we have our own nature, but then we also have bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. But in addition to these two explanations or two reasons that we see elsewhere in the Bible, here in our text today, we have a third explanation. The text clearly says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't matter, that God didn't care. If we overlook something, we typically are like, oh, well, that's no big deal. That doesn't mean that God thought people who were made to worship him, worshiping other things, was no big deal. Rather, what it means is that God allowed it. He allowed it to happen. He wasn't indifferent to it, but for the time, he allowed it to occur. Now, to understand this perspective, we have to understand a little bit about redemptive history. Redemptive history means the history of God's plan to reconcile people to himself. If we were made to worship God but were separated by sin, then we need to be redeemed. We need to be brought back into a place where we can worship God and have relationship with God. And God has a plan that's been working itself out through human history, that he's been working out, I should say, through the course of human history. And what we see in redemptive history is that early on, God's plans for reconciling people to himself were primarily contained to the nation of Israel. That God picked Abraham, that Abraham's children grew in number, that's where the nation of Israel comes from, and that God said, this family, this nation, this people group are the ones that I'm going to relate to, that I'm going to focus on reconciling myself to myself. And so the mission of Israel in the Old Testament, since God was dealing with them, is it was supposed to be centripetal. What that means is that all the other nations of the earth were to learn about God, not by Israel going out to them, but by Israel walking in a right relationship with God, and all the nations looking to Israel. All the nations coming to Israel. All the nations learning what God was like because of Israel. But the problem with this is that over and over and over, Israel is unfaithful to God to the point that God says, you're even worse than the nations around you. You do some more despicable things than the people who don't make any profession to know me. And so they did not complete their mission. And so if we understand that Israel was unfaithful, that it wasn't their mission to go, but their mission to show, and that there was no command for them to go, then this makes a little bit more sense why God overlooked or God allowed all these other nations to worship false gods. Doesn't mean he didn't care. It just meant that he wasn't going to judge them as harshly, as severely, as if there had been a command and they had received a message. Because at that point in redemptive history, he was doing something different. And so with regard to all the idolatry in the world that has existed, we have to say either God couldn't stop it, he didn't want it to happen, but he couldn't stop it. And if God couldn't stop something, then, well, he ceases to be God, right? He's not really all powerful. Or he could have stopped it. He had the power to, but he chose not to for his own purposes. And this is what we see in the scripture. God is God, and for his own purposes, he allowed it. Pluralism exists, yes, because of human sin, yes, because of satanic deception, but also because God, in his purposes, has allowed it. But the other thing that the text shows us is that God, even though he's allowed the worship of all these false gods, God is not like other gods. God is not like other gods. There's not even competition. We see several ways that God is distinguished from these other religious beings or deities or images or idols. One, we're told that God is immaterial. That the divine being, in verse 29, it says that divine being is not made of stone, gold, is not fashioned by art or the imagination of man. God is immaterial. God cannot be touched. God is not made. Another thing we're told is that God doesn't need a house. He doesn't live in a temple built by human hands. He doesn't need a sacred space that has to exist for his spirit to have a place to be. God doesn't need a house. And likewise, we see in the next verse, verse 25, that God isn't dependent on people. That he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not dependent on people. But all of this is true of the idols that Paul had seen throughout the city. They all were material. They all needed a house or an object to inhabit. And they all needed people to serve them. Now, we can fall into a real trap listening to a sermon like this. Because we think of religious pluralism, and I guarantee every one of us in this room doesn't feel tempted or threatened to worship Zeus or Ares or Mars or any Greek mythological beings or Roman gods. I can guarantee that the majority of us, if not all of us, don't feel threatened or tempted to worship objects in nature as though they possessed a spirit. Like, oh, we worship the trees and we worship the river and we worship the soil and we worship the moon. And we're not animists. And we probably don't feel like, oh man, I feel so confused. I feel like Allah and the Quran and Islam, I really feel like there's something there. I feel kind of drawn to that. Most of us probably are not going to be drawn to some of the other dominant world religions, and we're going to tell ourselves we're definitely not drawn to statues. I mean, you know, I walk through the St. Louis Art Museum and I see these things that other cultures have worshipped, and it's like, man, that is funky looking. I can't believe anyone would ever pray to that. You know, we're like, hey, yeah, there's other religions, but like we're safe. We're not going to be tempted to worship other things. But we shouldn't rush to dismiss the idea that we aren't tempted to worship other things, even if we don't feel tempted to go after any of the other major world religions. We all are tempted to worship other things. David Pallison, the founder of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, said, and I think you can read it with me, "Whenever I complain, grumble, or criticize, these sins are wedded to straightforward motives. I grumble because I want blank. I fear blank. I need blank. I expect blank. Fill in the blanks, and you've named the nasty God substitute that fires up a bad attitude. I am mastered by my kingdom come and my will be done. I erase God from his universe, which is unbelief. I exalt myself, which is pride, and I am enslaved to what I most want, which is lust." So this is a simple diagnostic for identifying the idols in our heart, the things that we are tempted to worship instead of God. I want blank, I fear blank, I need blank, I expect blank. Author Ken Sandy writes, "In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we served. Another way I've heard it put is anything that we look to for meaning, worth, and value other than God is an idol. It is an object of worship for us. You can talk about it in the form of idolatry that we worship, or you can talk about it in the form of functional gods or functional saviors. So anything that rescues me from my personal hell, pain, and suffering, and that delivers to me my personal heaven, happiness, comfort, and security, that thing for me is a functional God or a functional savior. And so in the midst of a pluralistic society, whereas we may think, oh, I'm not tempted to worship anything other than God. We're all tempted to worship other things than God. And we're even tempted into syncretism, mixing some of our functional Savior and our false idol with the true God and true worship. And we're all tempted to blend these things continually. But God is different, as we've already seen. He's not only different from the idols in Acts 17, but he's different from all of these other functional gods and functional saviors and idols of our heart. All of those things are material. Almost every one of them, material relationships. You hear stories about people who lose a spouse or they lose a child and their life is absolutely wrecked. They cannot function. Is it possible that that child, that spouse was their functional savior? That was their key to happiness, and having that removed, they have no reason to live. If I lost blank, I don't know how I'd go on. That might be an idol. All of these other things are material, but God is immaterial. All of these other things depend on us to feed it, to care for it, to protect it, to defend it. If we're materialistic, we have to feed our materialism with more possessions or more money. We have to fight to shield them from other things. We have to protect them. If we're idolizing a relationship, we've got to fight against anything that would come against that. There's all of these things. If we look to them, we have to feed it. We have to protect it. We have to take care of it. But God is not at all like that. The true God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus, is different. He is, as we see in our text today, he's self-existent. It says he doesn't need anything. He is also both transcendent. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's transcendent, but also he's near, that we might find him, as it says. He is the sustainer. He gives life and breath, the text says. And he's a giver. He doesn't just give life and breath. It says he gives everything. The true God is the one who doesn't need. We always have need. The true God is the one who supplies. There's a clear contrast between what all the false gods of this world can't do and what the real God does. The third thing that we see in our text today is that God has revealed his will in Jesus. In God's sovereignty, we're told, he has picked the exact times and places that everyone inhabits. For all of history, the exact times and places where we live. And his desire has always been that the people he puts in these times and these places would reach out to him and find him. That's what it says in the text. You see, God wants people who are made in his image to know him. But we can't. We can't actually reach out and find him. Even though he's not far from us, we can't do it because of our nature. Because our nature is to rebel against God, and because of our bondage to Satan and to sin. And so that's why God has let people go their own way, but not without consequence. But now, what is God's will? Now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. He wants them to turn away from worshiping anything else. And he wants them to turn to him. What God wants for all people everywhere is for them to both see him, the one true God, and to see our need. And then to admit or to confess that we have gone our own ways and we have worshiped other things and we have rebelled against him and that we need him. And then to turn away from all of our false loves and to turn to him and to embrace and accept what he has done to reconcile us to himself in Jesus Christ, and then to worship him rightly. This is the real will of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And because there is a clear command for all people to do this, all people everywhere, we are told that now there will be a more severe judgment, that all people will be judged by the command. What did they do with Jesus? And the resurrection is proof that this judgment is coming. And so now this changes everything for God's people. Whereas Israel was centripetal, meaning everyone come to us, now the church is centrifugal because there's a command, we are to go to all people everywhere. So the command means not only saying no to pluralism as an option, as a realistic spiritual option, but it also means saying no to syncretism. Because God has revealed his will that he wants to be worshiped alone. And he's revealed that through Jesus Christ. So we see an example of pluralism, why it happens, what God wants. But how about a Christian response? Paul's actions in this text give us a Christian response to pluralism. And what we see from Paul is not anger at people and not militants. Paul doesn't wait for Silas and his companions to get to town so that they can have a rally and picket all of these idols. They don't have a demonstration at the Areopagus. They don't lobby for political figures in Athens to have all of the idols removed and have legislation put. They don't start a social media campaign. They don't create a blog. They don't even throw a conference to talk about how bad the world is. What happens? We're told that Paul's spirit is provoked. Well, what does that mean? It means Paul is bothered. But if he's not angry, well, why is he bothered? Well, two reasons. One, he's bothered because he loves God. And he's jealous for God. The Ten Commandments open up by telling us that there's only one God, that we're not to worship any other God, and then we're not to make images and idols of anything that exists in creation, either as an object of worship for God or as a rival object of worship. And yet here Paul sees all of these rival objects of worship. And then there's even this one object that says to an unknown God. So the first and second commandment are totally out the window. And Paul says there's one true God who deserves to be worshiped. And none of the people here are actually worshiping him. And he is jealous for God. As God himself says. And the second commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for the worship of people. He doesn't want to share the souls of people with other lesser loves. And Paul is jealous for God. But I believe there's another reason that Paul is provoked, what that means. And I believe that because Paul seeks to engage these people. That's what leads me to believe this. I believe that he's provoked because he's jealous for God, but I also believe he's provoked because of a concern for others. These people are made in the image of God. These people are made to worship God, and these people are in bondage to other things. I heard a story from a youth evangelist years ago about a friend of his, and I hope it's true. I thought, I'm going to share this story. I really hope that he was not one of those guys who tells fishing stories. But he told this story of a friend of his. It was in Minneapolis, and he said his friend drove by a hotel conference center, and there was a announcement on the marquee out front, Witches Convention. His friend jerked the wheel and pulled into the parking lot and walked up the front desk. Yes, could you tell me what room the witches' convention is meeting in? Oh, down that? Okay, great, thanks. And he walked down into the witches' convention, and here's a room full of hundreds of people, and someone is up at the platform, and the man walks right up and stands down in front of the speaker. And the speaker finally addresses the man, and yes, and the man says, "You're lying to these people." And the speaker says, "Excuse me?" And the man says, "You're lying to these people. Everything that you're saying to them is a lie. And I'd like to make a proposal. You call on your God, and you see if your God shows up. And I'll call on my God, and we'll see if my God shows up. And whoever's God shows up, we'll all admit, is the true God." Now, I know there's a story about this in the Bible. Like, that legitimately happened. But admittedly, I get a little bit nervous when I tell this story, when I hear this story. But the speaker, according to the story, said, "Who's your God?" And the man says, "My God is Jesus Christ." And the speaker said, "You need to leave." This man in the story cared about the people there, even though he didn't know a soul. And he knew that any message, spiritual message, that wasn't centered in Jesus Christ was a lie. And I believe, because Paul changed his strategy from where he had been in other, or from what he'd done in other places, and sought to engage people in the public square, I believe that Paul was not only jealous for God, but that Paul had a concern for people. What we see is that he engages them. He engages them. And he affirms them. He says something positive. He at least looks for the good that he can affirm. He doesn't belittle them or berate them, and he reasons with them. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't run to the Bible. Hear me out on this. Paul doesn't run to the Bible. He doesn't quote immediately something as authoritative that they would not think authoritative. But rather, what he does first is he affirms biblical truths that are present in their own culture, which is possible, totally possible, because Romans 1, which I referred to earlier, says that God has made his invisible qualities known. So that means even in godless cultures, you can find echoes of spiritual truth. Paul starts there and then leads them into spiritual truth. And he talks about more than felt needs. He doesn't talk to them about how to be happy or how to feel loved or how to feel fulfilled, but rather he talks to them about their need to repent. And so we even see an example of how a Christian can respond. We can have a concern for others. We can engage them. We can affirm the good common grace in them, and we can reason with them, highlighting biblical truths that they might already believe and don't know are rooted in Scripture, and then we unfold the Scriptures to them to point them to Jesus and show them their need to repent. This is how Christians respond in a pluralistic society. You see, religious pluralism, it isn't going away. It is not going away anytime soon, not even close. And if we feel threatened and afraid by that, then that actually might be revealing an idol in our own hearts. If we're afraid or threatened, it's not because of great faith in God, but it's because of a fear that something is going to be taken away from us. And so what we need to do is, A, not feel threatened, but we also need to trust God that he's allowed this, that this is not the result of some messed up political system, but this is the outworking of God's redemptive plan, and that even sin and Satan can't thwart God's purposes.
Sure.
And then we need to make sure that there's not syncretism or idolatry in our own lives. You know, Jesus talks about taking the plank out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in others. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of syncretism, mixing Christianity and false worship before we pursue other people for their false worship. And then last of all, we need to change our posture. Instead of circling the wagons and hunkering down, we need to realize that it is our call to go and to engage. God is in control. The gospel is true. God's going to save people. We don't have to be afraid. We can worship and serve him. Amen?
Amen.
Just a moment. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing some more. And as we sing, we have an opportunity for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ. We have the opportunity to respond to God's word and work through our own hearts, any false loves or anywhere where we just need to repent and remind ourselves of the gospel and reaffirm our trust in God. But if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never admitted, I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven of my sins. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for sins and he rose from the dead, and so I can be forgiven through him, and I want to put my trust in him and surrender my life to him. As we sing, you can talk to God and you can ask God to forgive you, and you can ask God to come into your life and let God know that you would like to begin a new life focused on worshiping him. And then afterwards today, talk to myself, Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew, talk to one of us about that prayer and what your next steps are. And then after we sing, we'll take the Lord's Supper to all affirm, all of us who have put our trust in Christ, to all affirm that the gospel is true, that we're accepted by God because of Jesus, and that our trust is in him. So let's all stand today and pray as our musicians come forward. Father, in the midst of a crazy, crazy world, it's important for us to remember that you are still on your throne and that you are God over all, and that your plan is not spiraling out of control, but your plan is being executed, and that you are reconciling people to yourself, men, women, boys, and girls from all over the world, all around the world, from all types of backgrounds. And Father, I pray that in the midst of the world that we live in, that we would not feel threatened or afraid, but that we would realize that your truth is unchanging and that you are on your throne and that you've called us not to war with people or be angry at people, but to lovingly engage people and to point them to the truth. I pray that everyone in here today would know that truth for themselves and not be Christians in name only, who've taken a little bit of Christianity and added it to other things that they like and feel good about. But I pray that we would be born again worshipers of Jesus. And I pray for anyone here today who hasn't surrendered their life to Christ, that they would come to know the freeing, forgiving power of the gospel for themselves. Lord, we love you. We want to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. And we thank you that we can do that because of Jesus.